We are continuing our study in the seven signs of Jesus from the Gospel of John. John is the Gospel of belief. We learn from chapter 20 that it was written for the purpose of generating faith in those who read it. And what's interesting, as you read through the Gospel of John, there are many different themes woven through this great book. One of them is how John shows how belief forms in the hearts of the people at large, and sometimes singles out individuals and shows us how their faith or their belief germinates and grows. And we're going to notice that some today. Remember with our study last week, as we looked at Jesus turning the water into wine, chapter 2, verse 11 says that his disciples believed him. So this was the first of his signs, and the result was that the disciples believed him. In chapter 2, verse 24, we read that Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and although John does not mention them specifically, he does say that Jesus performed signs there, that people saw them, and many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. In chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says that we know that you are a teacher come from God because no one can do these signs unless they are sent by God. So Nicodemus is there in the very infant stage of his faith in Christ. I want us to look in chapter 4 because Jesus and his disciples leave Judea, they leave Jerusalem, and they work their way back toward Galilee, and they go through Samaria, and it's there that he encounters the Samaritan woman at the well. And we know that she goes, excitedly tells the men, "Come see a man who told me all things I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" And they all come out and meet Jesus, investigate him themselves. Look in John 4, 39 through 42, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." So John tells us here's an entire village or an entire city full of Samaritans who are now believing in Jesus. And then he comes back to Galilee, and he's welcomed in Galilee by those Jews who also went down to the feast and saw the signs that he did. And after 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things which he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So he comes back to Galilee, he comes back to his home area, and those who were at the feast, who saw or heard about the signs, they welcome him. But verse 44 makes it clear that others weren't as easily convinced. And this statement by Jesus is repeated in the other Gospels as well. A prophet is not without honor except in his own home and among his own people. That brings us to verse 46, which is the second sign that we are going to study. Verses 46 and 47, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So here we have a certain nobleman. The New American Standard Version refers to him as a royal official. This is from a Greek word that literally means belonging to the king. It could refer to a relative of the king, but most of the time it is used to refer to an officer or a minister in service to a king. We're not told specifically, but very likely this is either a relative or an officer or a servant
of King Herod. We do know that he is a Jew and that he is a nobleman. And we know that he's seeking out Jesus. He's looking for Jesus because his son is sick. He is indeed at the point of death. And so in that desperation, he seeks out Jesus. Notice verse 47 says, he went to him and implored him. That verb is a strong verb. It is in the perfect, or the imperfect tense, rather, which signifies a continuous action. Implored him, begged him would be another word. He doesn't search for Jesus, find him, and say, would you come home and heal my son? No, okay. No, he's hounding him, we would say. He's desperate for Jesus to come down and heal his son. And I noticed that as well, to come down. And it's mentioned again in verse 49. He'll ask him again, please come down. What do you mean by come down? Well, you know I like maps, and I couldn't resist. We have the city of Cana. That is where Jesus is now. That is where he turned the water into wine, and he's returned to Cana. And then we have the nobleman who is in Capernaum, and he goes from Capernaum to Cana of Galilee. Cana of Galilee is located, depending on what source you look at, it's between 16 to 25 miles. Let's take the shortest route. 16 miles. 16 miles from Capernaum, just to the southwest of Capernaum. If you were looking on a flat map, well, that's not too far. You could make that walk in one day, 16 miles, if you're in Kansas. They're not in Kansas. They're in some rugged terrain. And that's why I chose this particular map. And I know, as always, everything's so small you can't see it. That's why I chose it on purpose. Cana is actually up in the mountains. It is elevated. Cana is 2,849 feet above sea level. Capernaum is a coastal town on the Sea of Galilee, just to the north. It's on the north shore. It becomes a very important city in the life of Jesus. He adopts it as his hometown in Galilee in his ministry. Capernaum is lying in the Sea of Galilee basin. It lies at 683 feet below sea level. So this 16-mile walk, in that matter of 16 miles, the nobleman is going to go up about 3,000 feet in elevation. This wasn't an easy trip for him to make, but he makes it. Why? Because he's desperate. His son is sick. He has taken a turn for the worst. And he goes to the only place where he has any hope at all. No doubt by this time, word has gotten back to him that Jesus performs signs, that Jesus performs miracles. He turned the water into wine. He's done things down at the feast. He's the only hope that I have. And so he goes to Jesus, and he's met. And if you spend any time with Jesus, this isn't the only time he's done this. He's met with a rebuke. In verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Oh, what a rude way to respond to this man. Jesus knows his heart. We learn that in John chapter 2. Jesus knows what people are going through. This man is serious. He's very concerned about his son. And Jesus responds in this way. This might have been spoken to this man, but it was spoken for the benefit of everyone who could hear him. Jesus did not want to be a mere spectacle that people went out so that they could see a miracle being performed. Ignore his teaching, ignore his claims, ignore the salvation that he offers. No, he wanted to be taken seriously. He wanted people coming to him because of who he was, because of who the signs pointed to. Note, I did take the time earlier in chapter 4, verses 39 through 42, to read about the Samaritans. Did you notice that the Samaritans, all of them believed because of what they heard? They heard the woman. And then they tell her, listen, we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard Jesus was able to convince an entire city of the Samaritans that he was the Christ, the Savior of the world, by his teaching. And he crosses the border and he comes back to his own people, and they want to see signs. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul makes mention of this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, that the Jews want a sign. The Jews request a sign. Those Samaritans, you know, the Jews look down on the Samaritans. Well, they were more ready and willing to believe than the Jews were. Unless you see signs, you will not believe. Well, the desperation of the father comes through. He's not deterred by the Lord's rebuke at all. The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. He doesn't have a curiosity about seeing Jesus perform some kind of a miracle. This is about saving his son's life. There's no time to waste. Go your way, your son lives. His faith is put to the test. We're told that he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he obeyed. He went his way. Notice, twice we're told that he begs Jesus to come back with me. Jesus says, "Your son lives, go your way," and he leaves without him. And what's interesting, verses 51 through 53, is his faith is rewarded. His belief in Jesus is confirmed. On the following day, he meets some of his servants who knew where he went to, and they see good news and they start his way. Now, as he was going down, remember again, the elevation, he's going down. His servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. Interesting question, right? Not how's he doing it. When? When did he get better? And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. He knew that was the same moment that Jesus had said, "Your son lives." He knew that Jesus had performed that miracle. We said when we started this series, we were going to look at the signs, and then we were going to look at the impact that they had upon those who witnessed them. The witness here is the nobleman. And what's interesting, as I pointed out, John is going to take us through the progression of his faith. He begins by believing in the power of Jesus. He has some faith in this man's ability to perform miracles, and so he seeks him out. He implores him, "Come down and heal his son." The Lord's statement in verse 50, "Go your way, your son lives," places this nobleman in a dilemma. It is an effort on the part of the Lord to draw out his faith. Just how strong? Your faith has got you to me. Now let's see how strong your faith is. I'm not going to go back with you. You go back. Your son lives. He only has a promise that his son is alive. So the nobleman can either leave Jesus without any assurance that his son is going to be okay, and by the time he gets back, it's going to be too late, or he can risk insulting Jesus and insist that he come back with him. Think about this. It took a lot of faith to get this man to leave his son to climb up that mountain to find Jesus, didn't it? I want to suggest it took even greater faith for him to leave Jesus there and come back down to his son. But that's how his faith is growing. Just like the Samaritans, he hears Jesus. And there's something about that that is enough for this man. When he went to Jesus, he didn't have any choice. He's desperate. Now he has a choice. Am I going to do what the Lord says, or am I going to stay here and insist that he come back with me? He believed enough to leave without Jesus. The compassion and the power of Jesus is confirmed by his servants. They report that his son became well the very hour that Jesus responded with the promise, "Your son lives." We keep our place here in John 4. I want to take you to John chapter 20. We looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago. Remember, Thomas doesn't believe that the Lord has risen unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and the wound in his side, I will not believe. And Jesus appears to him, says to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That is a theme in the Gospel of John. Here are people who saw Jesus and they believed. You don't have that privilege. Blessed are you if you don't see and you believe. Think about the nobleman. He didn't see the miracle occur, but he believed it did. He believed that the Lord had spared his son, had saved him, had healed him, and so he left. John's gospel is going to call on us to do the same thing. We didn't see these miracles happen. Will we believe? What do we have? We have the progression of his faith. He believed in the power of Jesus because of the reports. He believed the words that Jesus spoke. There's something about the way this man speaks. He speaks with authority. He heard it. The Samaritans heard it. He heard it. He believed in Jesus when he heard that his son had been made well. And notice also, he shared his belief because the verse says in verse 53 that he himself believed and his whole household. So he shared that faith. He shared that belief. That's the impact that the sign had upon this individual. It's supposed to have an impact upon us as well. We said also, we're going to go through and we're going to look at what these signs tell us about Jesus. Remember what a sign is. A sign is a wonder. It's a miracle that actually points to something even more important. And the miracles that Jesus performed pointed to things about himself to verify his claim that he's sent by God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, that he is the Savior of the world. The nobleman learned some important things about Jesus. One that's very obvious is that he has power over disease. We're not going to look into that with this particular miracle. We'll save it for another one. But obviously, this nobleman, he's an important person. He would have had access to doctors. He would have had access to whatever medical care there was at that time that wasn't doing it. Jesus made him well. The text doesn't tell us that, well, he began to get better. No. The fever left him at the very time that Jesus said, your son lives. Present tense, not will live, lives. So he saw that Jesus has power over disease. That's not the point I want to make here. The point I want us to observe here is that Jesus has power over distance or over space. And that's a challenge for us. We pointed out the fact that these miracles show that Jesus has power over things over which you and I have no control whatsoever. We have no control over physical distance. We cannot be in two places at once. Try as we may, we can't do it. Hollywood has come up with a number of movies and shows about people cloning themselves in one way or another so that they can go and be at work and also go and be on vacation at the same time. That makes for fun fiction. But we know it's not real. And even now with our technology, it's possible for us to go online and join a virtual meeting where people are meeting in different places. I have a Bible study I engage in at least once a week. And we're sitting in our offices in different states, but we're together at the same time studying the same scripture. And that's great, but there's still that distance there. You know, online shopping is past becoming popular. It's shutting down shopping malls and it's shutting down mom and pop businesses because it's so easy to go online, buy what you want, and it's sent to your house maybe later that day. But it does not take the place of going into a store and holding it in your hand and looking at it. That's why they have to offer a real generous return policy. There are some things you just can't buy and keep without putting your hands on them. How do we overcome this obstacle of distance? We can't. Jesus could. Notice that when this man goes up the mountain to find Jesus, he insists that Jesus come back with him. Come down with me. Twice he says that. You have to be there in order for my son to be healed. His faith was challenged by the Lord's promise, your son lives. His faith was challenged by that promise that the Lord healed him without even being present. But we know that he did. So it reminds us of a different miracle that's recorded in Matthew chapter 8. And I guess there would be some who would try to suggest, well, this is the same miracle. We just have some of the details are different. And maybe that's explained away by something we're going to look at in the next hour in our study about how we got the Bible. No, these are two completely different miracles. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, notice in John 4, he's in Cana. Here, he's in Capernaum. A centurion came to him, pleading with him, not a Jewish nobleman, but a Roman centurion, saying, Lord, my servant, not my son, my servant is lying home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. The nobleman had to be convinced that his son had been made well. This Roman centurion knew that Jesus had the power to simply speak it, and it would be done. He understood how authority worked, and he made Jesus marvel. You know, that's a great sermon. The man who made Jesus marvel because of his faith. This man understood what the nobleman had to learn, that distance means absolutely nothing to Jesus. Jesus has power over distance. Well, let's wrap this up. What can we take away from this brief study? The nobleman learned some things from his encounter with Jesus. Number one, he learned that Jesus doesn't have to do things our way to get them done, right? Twice he says, come back with me. You've got to come back with me. No, he doesn't. He healed him instantly from a distance. We need to learn from that. How many times do we pray unto God, dictating to God exactly how God is supposed to answer our prayers? When God's response is, no, we're going to do it my way. We need to learn from that. Secondly, this man learned, and we learn as well, that Jesus can be trusted with our most precious possessions and our most pressing problems. Nothing was more important to this man than his son's recovery. And Jesus handled that. Whatever it is that you have in your life, Jesus. And of course, Jesus has power over distance. How does that help us today? The last time we heard anything, Jesus is in heaven. And we're here on earth. And that is a place so far away. But yet, Jesus is still holding the world together by the word of his power. Jesus is still serving as our high priest, interceding on our behalf. He is still our mediator before the Father. He is still our Savior. Remember what Jesus told the apostles? I am with you always. He ascended into heaven, but he is with us always. Physical distance means absolutely nothing to the Lord. So we learn a lot about Jesus as we watch the faith of these individuals grow. As we walk away from this account, we ask the question, do we believe in Jesus? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you sent your son to come and to conquer death and to conquer doubt. We're thankful that John wrote his gospel and that we can see how faith germinates and how faith is supposed to grow and what it is supposed to produce in our lives. We pray that you would help our unbelief and that you would help us to grow stronger in our faith, in our trust, our confidence, and our loyalty unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.